Great to be with you, everybody. Let me just kind of give you an introduction to the handout, which is rather lengthy. So you'll see there's just some general stuff introducing Malachi at the start. I kind of ummed and ahed. I was told to do Malachi. I kind of gave various suggestions, and then someone who remained nameless said, no, you're going to teach Malachi. So we're doing Malachi, and I couldn't. She can apologize later. But I couldn't quite. I ummed and ahed. Do we try and do the whole thing in four talks, which would mean that we had to move a lot faster through the material, or do we try and slow down and pick and choose stuff? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first three passages in the book, as I understand them, and then the last passage as well. So there's some general overview of the whole thing at the start. And then in the bits that we're not doing, there's some summaries of each of the passages that we're not going to look at together, so that hopefully you'll get the whole flow as you kind of read through it a little bit, even if we're not going to be able to look at every verse in detail. But for this little bit, you need to be on session one, Malachi 1, 1 to 5, somewhere just before the middle of the booklet. And you will see, as from the intro there, that we're going to, as we begin to try and get our heads around the book, we're going to focus on, to start with, three of the most powerful words in the whole of the English language. Julian Barnes, in I think it's in The History of the World in 9.5 chapters, but I can't remember, talks, warns us against using these three words too casually. He says, for a start, we'd better put these words on a high shelf, in a square box behind glass that you have to break with your elbow. We should put them in a bank. We definitely shouldn't leave them lying around the house. If the words come too easily to hand, we'll use them without thought. We won't be able to resist. They'll just pop out. And then the words are gone, he says. They're used up. They're grubbied. They're grand words. So treat them carefully. Listen to them, he says. I love you. And there is no doubt, whether you're talking about romantic love like Barnes is, or the love that's shared by family and friends or by a church family, much of our experience of life is shaped by those who love us and those whom we love. But you'll know that we're going to be talking about a love that is more significant and defining by far. It's where Malachi begins, as God himself says to his people in verse 2, I have loved you. Those four words encapsulate a huge amount of the Christian faith. Ultimately, they determine the eternal destiny of every human being that has ever lived. They're not a statement that initiates a new relationship. Neither are they merely a record of past affection, but they express an ongoing relationship and commitment from God to his people. They're words that are delivered by this guy Malachi. His name literally means my messenger, God's messenger. There's not a lot of biographical detail in the Bible about him, but I'm persuaded he was a real guy, a real prophet who'd been raised up by God to deliver a very personal message to Israel. If you know your Bible story, we're after the exile. It's probably 460, 430 BC, so a few hundred years before Jesus came, the last book and the last kind of known act, as it were, of the Old Testament. And verse 1, you'll see, calls the message an oracle. You often get told that word means burden. It's actually more of a legal word. It's best defined, I think, as a prophetic expression of divine revelation. So what a prophet does is he takes something that God has said in the past and he reapplies it in a new context. That's what Malachi is going to do here, is he takes the covenant, the terms of the relationship that exists between God and his people that we've known about since Mount Sinai, and he reapplies it in this new context at the end of the Old Testament. Most often the word oracle is used negatively. It's used when God is pronouncing judgment, often on the nations, sometimes. But immediately here, it puts us on alert then, because this isn't an oracle against people who are out there. This is God delivering an oracle against his own people, Israel. And it suggests that when he's reminding them of his love, it's not because it's Valentine's Day and he wants to make some kind of grand gesture, or because he's worried they're a bit glum and he wants them to feel a little bit better. It suggests that the main reason that he's going to be reminding them of his love is to expose the fact that they are falling a long way short of living rightly in response to his love. That makes, I think, the book of Malachi some of the most cutting words that we'll find anywhere in the Bible. There's 55 verses in the book. In as many as 47 of them, God is speaking directly to his people to convict them and to call them back to him. And I think we're going to see that the key verse in the whole book is chapter 3, verse 7, if you flick to it. Chapter 3, verse 7, you'll see that God says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So that's God's aim for the big picture. But we start this morning thinking about the foundation stone upon which everything else is built in the book. So first main heading, the reality of the Lord's love. And it's no exaggeration, is it, to say that the whole of the history of Israel had been one long demonstration of God's love to his people. We can think of how God first loved Abraham. He wasn't responding to Abraham's faith or to Abraham's virtue when he promised to make a great nation of him and said that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. He was just loving him. Or you think about how God loved the Hebrews, slaves in Egypt. They cry out, God hears their cry, he redeems them. Moses later told them, "The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." And so when God revealed his name through Moses to his people, it was the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. "I've loved you," says the Lord. Or you think of the gift of the law, that wonderful rule for how they should live as his saved people. You think of the gift of the land. Even the provision of Malachi himself as a prophet is an expression of a love of God that is not only undeserved, but is undeniable and unending. He said to them through Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And that's what he's reiterating again here. "I've loved you," says the Lord. He's not being nostalgic or sentimental. He's definitely not saying, condoning the sin that we're going to see in their lives. But he is reminding them of the basis of their relationship with him and the goodness that he has given and lavished upon them for hundreds of years. And of course, what was true of them then is true of us on steroids. The children in our Sunday schools know more of God's love than Malachi ever did, because we know its ultimate expression. I think we had one John last night. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So I'm sure we all know that the love of God is foundational to our faith. And yet it is far too easy, isn't it, for us to lose sight of it in the busyness of life or to grow cold to it. And so we're being encouraged this weekend, I think, to slow down and to return to it very deliberately. A weekend away is a wonderful opportunity to do that. I did this exercise as I was preparing. It might help you to do something similar. I took a sheet of A4 paper, drew a big cross in the middle, underneath wrote the words, "I have loved you." And then all over the page, I made notes of specific ways that God has shown love to me in my life. Some of them temporal and material blessings, gifts of his common grace. Some of them eternal and spiritual, gifts of his saving grace to us in Christ. And then I spent some time deliberately trying to stop and thank God for each of them. And I've got to say, it was very, very good for me, because it is easy to forget the reality of God's love. just to take it for granted, not to stop and say thank you. I've loved you, says the Lord. Israel's reply is both shocking and sad. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It's not a request for information. It's a complete denial of what God has just said. Therefore, it's a complete denial of who he is. I've called it the rejection of the Lord's love in our second heading. So to get the flavor, imagine some parents who've made enormous sacrifices as they've raised their child. They've always made her their top priority. They've helped with her homework. They've driven her all over the country as she's pursued her many hobbies. They've never missed a performance or a match. They've endured her teenage angst with patient devotion. They're paying her way through uni. And on the phone one night, Dad says, I love you. And she replies, how have you loved me? What have you ever done for me? I hope you never, in your teenage angst, quite said it like that, but I'm sure many teenagers have felt it, and parents have certainly felt the receiving end of it. But Israel's denial of God's love is that personal, and it is that offensive. And so their question reveals both the state of their heart and the size of the chasm that has grown between them and God. If you think about it, Israel is meant to be a people of praise. There's a line in Psalm 145 that says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They'll tell of your mighty acts. They'll speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. That's meant to be the conversation of Israel. Here is a generation who are not only failing to rejoice in God's love and greatness and to talk about it with one another, but they are actively questioning and denying it. And something to stress is that this was a corporate sin. It wasn't just a few people with private doubts about God, but a whole nation who were denying him publicly and openly. And as Bible students, we should be asking ourselves, how has this happened? How did it get this bad in God's people? And the reason to ask that question is that the more that we understand how and why things went so calamitously wrong back then, the more we'll be able to guard ourselves against making the same mistake today. So we're just going to do a bit of work. I don't know if you had time to read Malachi and think about what was their attitude to God, but here's my summary of it. It started with a sense of disillusion. Part of that was just where they were in salvation history. They'd been back in the land after the exile for a while, but things weren't going as well as they'd hoped that they might. So they'd rebuilt the temple back in Jerusalem, but God had promised that one day all of the nations of the world would flock to the temple to hear his word. But here the nations were nowhere to be seen, and even God's people thought that their new temple wasn't as good as the last one. You might remember some people weeping when they saw it. God had promised a great shaking of the heavens through Haggai. This is what would happen after the exile. Shaking of the heavens and the earth that would destroy the strength of the nations, would overthrow their rulers. It would finally establish his kingdom. But here are the people of God, and they're a political backwater, really. They're under the control of a Persian governor. And Jerusalem itself is still a largely uninhabited ruin at this point. And now it seems that their harvest had failed again. Chapter 3 hints at a plague of locusts who'd devoured their crops. And so all of that led to this sense of disillusion in the people. They thought that they'd done their bit for God, but he had let them down. There's lots of hints of their attitude through the book, but I think chapter 3:14 is the killer line. 3:14, they are saying, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It's in vain. What is the point of being a Christian? And that is the mood and mindset of the whole nation. Okay, so chapter 3 verse 9 references the whole nation as being in the same place on this, not just a few people. Now we know that in in every generation, it is hard to honor and fear the Lord, don't we? We know that from our own experience. We know how corrosive it can be to us in our faith to live in a secular society that rejects God and his word so badly. But can you imagine how much even harder, how much worse it would have been to remain faithful to the Lord when even his own people and the leaders of his people were acting as cheerleaders for team doubt and disillusion. You go to church and the sermon says, well, God is unfaithful and unjust and he can't really be trusted. So you stay for coffee and the chat is all about how pointless it is to love and serve the Lord. You ask to pray with someone and they laugh and they just say, why would you want to talk to the ceiling? My hunch is that when we realize that the root cause of Israel's spiritual malaise was this sense of disillusion with God, the issues of Malachi will come much closer to home with us. Praise God, I don't think that the vibe of our churches is that serving God is pointless. I hope it's not. I hope we're working hard to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's one of the things the book you've been reading talks about. So we're not in the same place as Malachi's day. Don't want to suggest we are. But I would want to ask us to reflect on the seed of disillusion. And it may not be all that far away. Think of it, that God has promised, I will build my church and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. But here we are, the church in the West often feels as though it's in pretty terminal decline. Church buildings are being sold off and church bishops are selling out. Doesn't feel great being a part of the church at the moment. He's promised us life in all of its fullness and the power of the Spirit to transform us. But we fail time and again in the fight against sin. We see our mates ignoring God and seeming to have a great life while doing it. Has any of us ever wondered, what is the profit of serving him? It's vain. I don't think we say it out loud in church, but I suspect that seed of disillusion is never all that far away. A friend of mine has trusted God through 25 years of singleness and wanting to be married. She's watched lots of her Christian friends marry non-Christians and end up with lovely kids and apparently happy marriages. She's as lonely as she's ever been. Is it vain that we serve God? Another friend asked, if God is real and the gospel is true, why is my soul so cold to God so much of the time? And why is my sinful nature still winning year after year? Is it in vain that we serve God? Now, I think you could argue that the needing to fight against some sense of spiritual disillusion and discouragement is inevitable in this life. And there will be particular seasons where it's very close to us. We're waiting for the final consummation of Christ's kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment of all of his promises, and it's never going to be perfect until we get there. But I think what's going on in Malachi's day is that they weren't fighting against this sense of disillusion in faith. They were embracing it, and they were allowing it to lead them on into disobedience. It's the next step in their decline. As you read through Malachi, you see disobedience evident in three main areas. We'll come across some of them. Chapter 1, you see it in the sacrifices they were offering to God in the temple. Think about that after coffee. Chapter 2, you see it in their attitude to marriage and divorce. Chapter 3, you see it in their attitude to money and giving. And we will see more of that as we go. But it didn't stop there. Disillusion, then disobedience. And having allowed that discouragement to feed into that disobedience, Israel went further still and were starting very plainly to deny God altogether, and especially to deny his justice. What they should have done, I reckon, when it looked as though God was withdrawing some of his covenant blessings from them and allowing them to begin to experience some of his covenant curse, what they should have done was to take a long, hard look in the mirror and to ask themselves, why was God treating them like that? What had they done as a nation to provoke him? But never once in Malachi do they examine themselves. And in fact, every time God speaks to them, they argue back. If you read through the book, you may have noticed it's one of the big features. He says, I've loved you. And they say, no, you haven't. He says, you've dishonored my name. They say, no, we haven't. There are seven of those so-called disputations that run through the book. And they openly deny him. So in 2:17, they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. They ask, where is the God of justice? So what they're doing, and it's worth just kind of paying attention to this, because again, I think this is pretty common, and you'll find it in your own heart, you'll find it when you're chatting to mates. What they're doing is they're starting to derive their theology from their circumstances. So God isn't fulfilling his promises quickly enough for their liking. And rather than trusting him and holding on to his word and waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah calls it, as they should have done, instead they look at their circumstances and they start to reverse engineer their view of God from their life experiences rather than from his revealed word. That you will see happening all around you all the time. And it's a sign of how institutionally blind God's people have become. They've turned from him, and not only are they refusing to admit what they've done, but they're flipping it around and saying that he is the problem. He isn't just, he isn't faithful, and so it is pointless to serve him. And as scandalous as that sounds, when you kind of shine some light on it, I think we can see how it happens. It's a very short step, isn't it, from discouragement to allowing yourself a little bit of disobedience, and then for it to become a regular life habit. And it's only one more short step from there to open unbelief and the denial of God. They carried on turning up to church. Maybe you've done the same at some point in your life. But in Israel, this was a national problem. And so God raised up his messenger Malachi to call them to return to him in repentance and to guard us against the same mistake. And that brings us to our third point. By the way, that was the bulk of the hard work done, I hope. Actually, no, having said that, this point's not going to be easy either. So we'll keep going, but coffee before too long. Third main heading, the restatement of the Lord's love. We should probably say, by the way, on the back, I've noticed this question time thing. You can text in answers, maybe as we're going, either in stuff we've said already or stuff that comes up in this next heading. There'll be things that you like, I just need to push a bit more on that. We're going quite quickly. Just either jot down a question or text it in at some point over the weekend. We'd love to help one another with those or just chat about them over coffee. So the restatement of the Lord's love. And that's God's purpose in the rest of this introduction. It's to answer two fundamental accusations that stand behind all of Israel's denial and disobedience and disillusion. So question one that they ask as you go through the book, does God really let the wicked get away with it? They're saying, yes, he does. Does serving God really make no difference? They're saying it doesn't make any difference at all. Or to put that question theologically, is this: is God's covenant meaningless? Is everything that God has promised us and the relationship that he's called us into with him, is it meaningless or not? And to answer those questions, here in the last book of the Old Testament, God takes Israel right back to the first book. So verse 2 again, the Lord declares, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom God is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord, beyond the border of Israel. And if you just read those verses straight without reading the rest of Malachi, you're thinking, hang on, I thought we're talking about love. Why are we now talking about destruction and all of this stuff? But when we see that what the big issues that were going on in the hearts of the people and the questions they were asking, we see that right up front in the introduction, God is answering the issues of their heart. The story of Jacob and Esau is from back in Genesis 25. And God talks about them because Esau was the ancestor of Edom, the tribe of the Edomites, and Jacob was the ancestor of Israel. So in talking about Jacob and Esau, he's also talking about Edom and Israel. And some will know that Jacob and Esau's father was Isaac, and their grandfather was Abraham. So it was through their family line that God's covenant promises to Abraham were going to be fulfilled. They would be a great nation, they would live in a great land, all the nations would be blessed through them. And you might know that the way that it usually worked is that the promise, along with the father's blessing and inheritance, would be passed on to the older brother. But in the story of Jacob and Esau, God flips it. He chooses to set his love on the younger brother, Jacob, instead of the older brother, Esau. It's a deliberate break from the way that God usually acted, but it's clear that he wasn't responding to anything good that Jacob had done. He hadn't even been born yet. He wasn't responding to any kind of moral or spiritual potential he saw in Jacob. He turned out to be pretty nasty and deceitful as a bloke. It was just that God chose to love him. And the way it's expressed here will cause alarm to some, I'm sure, and you can ask us about it if you want to. But to say, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, was just a way of expressing comparison in Hebrew. I don't think it would have sounded as extreme to their ears as it does to ours. Effectively, what God is saying is neither of them deserved it, but I've chosen to love and forgive the sins of the Israelites whilst punishing the Edomites for their sin. And we do need to be clear that the Edomites are not innocent bystanders or victims here. Throughout the Old Testament, Edom was a nation that was noted for its pride and its greed and its treachery and its violence. I've put some verses on the sheet just to give you a chance to look it up for yourself if you want to. But here's a flavor. So in Amos, God says, Edom pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So not very nice. Obadiah tells us that when Babylon was attacking Jerusalem at the start of the exile, the Edomites volunteered to help capture the Israelites that were fleeing to the hills for safety and to hand them over for execution. They're described as gloating over the day of Judah's ruin and looting his wealth in the day of his calamity and boasting in the day of his distress and disaster. So much so that in Isaiah, verse on the sheet, the Edomites stand as representatives of every nation who opposes God. A bit like Babylon sometimes do. And the reason that God talks about them here is to remind his people that whatever doubts they might have about God's justice in the present, God's acts in the past towards Edom prove that evildoers do not prosper forever. Where is the God of justice? Why is he blessing the wicked? They're saying, and God in reply is saying, look at Edom. I prophesied that I would punish their sin, and I've done exactly what I said. So in verse 3, he says, look, Israel, I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert, ruin, desolation, depopulation. In her arrogance, Edom might say, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says again, the wicked won't get away with defying me. They may build, I'll tear down. They'll be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. There's a lot going on, and it raises many questions. But I hope we can see that God is answering one of the central accusations against him in the book. They want to know, where is the God of justice? What's the point of serving God if the wicked get away with defying him? And right up front in the book, God is saying, the wicked do not get away with defying me forever. The Edomites didn't get away with it in the past, and the wicked won't get away with it in the future. You are the people that I have chosen to love, and that makes all of the difference in the world. He's not saying it so that they gloat over the destruction of the Edomites. He's saying it so that they see that it makes a difference whether or not you belong to God and serving him is worth it. Israel needed to hear that and to return to serving Yahweh. And we need to remember it and to recommit to serving him. So we've covered lots of ground, but the main outbox for us this morning is to stop and to appreciate afresh that the love that God has poured upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ is not an incidental thing. It is defining, it is differentiating, and it is eternal. The Apostle Paul, to some Christians in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. And just like with Jacob, that wasn't because of any good we've done, wasn't because of our spiritual potential. He didn't just know in advance the decision that we'd make about him. We may never fully understand it, but he just chose to set his love on us and through Christ to make us his very own forever. And there are times when we forget that. We forget just how earth-shattering and how defining that is. We look at the world, we see the wicked prospering. We look at our own life and God feels far away. And so we wonder, is it vain that we serve him? And we start to look for meaning and pleasure and satisfaction and identity in things other than the Lord Jesus. And this morning, God is saying, it's anything but in vain that you serve me. My love for you is everything. And it will make all the difference in the world for all eternity. So remember it and recommit to it. We'll end with verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So there is a day coming when God is going to turn all of the discouragement that we sometimes feel, all of our disillusion, all of our doubt, to praise. There is a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And on that day, we will see his justice for ourselves. No one will be asking, where is the God of justice? In the words of Jesus himself, those who've rejected him will be sent away into eternal punishment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we will experience the difference that his love makes like never before, as we're led away instead to eternal life if we've trusted in him. And he gives to us the crown of life and invites us to share in his victory and his joy forevermore. And on that day, there'll be no more doubt, there'll be no more disillusion. There will just be unbridled wonder and love and praise, and we will sing, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. That day is coming. It is our future. We will be there one way or the other. And so to the wanderer, God says, return to me and I will return to you. And to those who fear the Lord, he says what he says in chapter 4, verse 4, remember my covenant. Never forget what a big thing it is that I've loved you. And recommit to serving me with all of your heart. And the rest of our weekend will begin to show what that will look like in practice. Tom, what are we doing? Shall I pray? I'll pray. Our Father, we've covered a lot of ground, and some of the detail may have confused us, and I'm sorry that if stuff hasn't been as clear as it should have been, but we do want to stop and thank you for your love. that you have poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that while we were still far off, you came looking and sent your Son to die so that we might be brought very, very near. Thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that you will never leave or forsake us. And thank you that you've put your Spirit in our hearts. We want to say sorry for times when we've not trusted your word, for times when we've allowed disillusion to take hold, for times when we've been disobedient, even choosing that path, and for any times that we've thought that it's just not worth it, or at least wondered it. And we want to praise you for this opportunity this weekend to be reminded again of your love, of the enormous difference it makes now and for all eternity, and to be called to return to you and to recommit to serving you. So we pray that you do that work in us. Work in us at the level not just of our understanding, but the level of our affections, the deepest desires of our hearts, our motivations. And please seal in us a new commitment to you this weekend. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.